Imagine if we went around the room, many of us would likely be able to name a mentor we loved. If I then asked, you know, why they made such an impact, we might hear things related to their character, maybe their level of competency, their support in trial over the years. But I imagine most, if not all, those who influenced our lives positively shared this in common. They plainly told us the truth. Perhaps they would even begin that truth with words like, don't be surprised. Right? Don't be surprised if these poor choices you're making lead to a dead end. Don't be surprised if marriage exposes some of the worst things inside you. Don't be surprised if work situations get harder when you refuse moral compromise. Reality was initially harder to hear, but in the end, that's what prepared us. We needed the truth. And likewise, 1 Peter speaks the truth to us, and sometimes that truth initially is harder to hear, but in the end, that's what prepares us. Peter's going to tell us the truth about suffering. He says, don't be surprised by it. Don't be surprised by it. Instead, embrace suffering for Jesus' sake as part of God's will for your joy, your assurance, your worship, and your Christ-likeness. Let's look at these together. We're going to start in verse 12, read to verse 19. He says, beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. So we see some terms that are related to each other: fiery trial, suffering, insult, shame. There's no doubt that 1 Peter was written for Christians suffering for their faith. But to help Christians stand firm in that suffering, we need the truth about those sufferings. Just like a soldier needs the truth about suffering before he enters battle, or an athlete needs the truth about suffering before he competes, right? Likewise, Christians need the truth about suffering. One big truth we need to hear is this: don't be surprised by suffering. Don't be surprised by suffering when you follow Jesus. He says, beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. So some take a fiery trial literally as As if Peter has in view Christians burning at the stake. However, Peter used imagery like this already in chapter 1. You read it earlier in verses 6 to 7. It says these Christians had been grieved by various trials, and he compared those trials to a refiner's fire. He says that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So more likely fiery trial pictures the various trials we might suffer for following Jesus. And God uses these trials, it says, to test us like gold is tested in fire. And that's important to tuck away for later in our passage. For now, it's also good to emphasize that the fiery trial is related to suffering for Jesus' sake. It's not simply just a factor of living in a broken world. Peter is addressing things like, in verse 14, being insulted for the name of Christ. In verse 15, it is suffering as a Christian. In chapter 4, verse 4, it is being maligned for choosing obedience over sin. In chapter 3, verse 14, it was suffering for righteousness' sake. So Peter has in mind specifically Christian suffering, suffering that rises from our public allegiance to Jesus. Brothers and sisters, we need to be careful that we're not surprised when the fiery trials come upon us. Right? We live in a country whose founding principles recognize the dignity of man, and that contributes to relatively peaceful communities. We have religious protections that allow Christians to worship and witness without legal consequences. We have a very affluent society where being comfortable is the norm. So in our context, it's very easy to grow up thinking that following Jesus is safe, comfortable, and easy. Sometimes it's the first question people ask when it comes to talking about outreach and missions. Is it safe? Will we be safe? Will your kids be safe? Christians can become so accustomed to this more comfortable setting that we act surprised when anything disturbs it. Right? They're like a soldier in battle who, when the bullets start flying, says, what is this? And he's not prepared to endure. And Peter doesn't want to leave us there. He's preparing us for suffering so that we don't give up when it comes. Peter says, don't be surprised as though something strange were happening to you. Peter learned this from Jesus. John chapter 15, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. But he doesn't stop there. Instead of surprise, suffering for Jesus' sake is an occasion for rejoicing, he says. Verse 13. Don't be surprised, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. So Peter, earlier in the letter, Peter understands that our sufferings are going to cause grief. He mentioned this in chapter 1, verse 6. Our trials grieving us, right? He's not asking Christians to work themselves into a state where we ignore where we ignore pain. But he's also not saying that we should find joy in suffering itself. There are times in the Bible where the disciples and even Jesus himself avoided suffering until it was necessary. Rather, the joy comes in getting to share in Christ's sufferings. When we suffer for Jesus' sake, we should embrace these sufferings from a standpoint of great privilege. We should take joy in the fact that our sufferings represent Jesus himself, much like when the apostles in Acts chapter 5, verse 41, they were beaten, and it says they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. So our joy comes in knowing that we belong to Jesus and we get to imitate Jesus. It's an honor. Also, the purpose of present joy is that we also get to share in Christ's future glory. He says, rejoice now so that you may rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. And we talked some about that joy in chapter 1, verse 8, when he described that joy as inexpressible and full of glory. Right? Nobody who shares in Christ's sufferings now will be disappointed later. Nobody will get to the end and say, oh, is that it? No, the joys of Jesus' future glory are infinite. Thomas Boston once said, the divine perfections will be an unbounded field in which the glorified shall walk eternally, seeing more and more of God, since they can never come to the end of that which is infinite. They may bring their vessels to this ocean every moment and fill them with new waters. So you will not be disappointed. We must embrace suffering for Jesus' sake as part of God's will for our joy, a joy that's centered in Christ's sufferings now and in Christ's glory later. Consider how that might help you stand firm when you suffer. I think for starters, it helps us to know that suffering has a goal. All right, we're not just going through sufferings in vain. We're heading to glory. We're heading to what Paul calls an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So sharing in Christ's sufferings have that end. But also, in suffering like this, the joys of this life may very well get stripped from you. Right? So think about the different kinds of joys that you experience that are good. Right? The joy of friendships, the joy of a steady job, the joy of owning a home, maybe, the joy of certain freedoms, the joy of family, the joy of holding your little ones. And yet, in suffering for Jesus' sake, people might threaten to take away any of these things. Right? Deny Jesus, and we'll let you keep your job. Deny Jesus, and we'll let you go home to your family. Deny Jesus, and we'll see that you stay comfortable. And so how do you choose, right? How do you stand firm in that moment? Well, by preparing yourself with the mindset here that there is greater joy in choosing Jesus. I mean, the temporary joys of this life were always pointing to him anyway. Rejoice in his sufferings now, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. We must become like the Christians in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 34, where it says that they joyfully accepted the plundering of their property. How did that happen? How do you joyfully accept the plundering of your property? It says, because they knew they had a better possession and an abiding one. So do you believe that in Christ you have a better possession and an abiding one? A better, a superior joy. Peter next shows how suffering for Jesus' sake also confirms the Spirit's presence. It confirms the Spirit's presence. It's our assurance. It's an assurance of the Spirit's presence. Look at verse 14. He says, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Now, initially, I thought Peter was making a similar point that Jesus made in the Gospels. When Jesus says, you know, when you disciples face persecution and you're brought before rulers and authorities, you know, don't worry about what you're going to say in that moment, because whatever you need to be saying is going to be supplied to you, right? And he says, it's not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. But I think Peter makes a different but complementary point here. He's saying the fact that you are insulted for the name of Christ is proof that you're already blessed by the Spirit's presence. Consider the bigger picture in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, it was the Holy Spirit who set us apart for obedience to Jesus. So if you're insulted because of your obedience to Jesus, what does that reveal? You've already been blessed by the Spirit as He's set you apart. Or in chapter 2, verse 5, when Peter calls us a spiritual house, right? A temple indwelt by God's Spirit. In the Old Testament, everything in the temple became holy. So if you are insulted for seeking things that are holy, well, what does that reveal? That the Spirit is dwelling in you, creating desires for what's holy and good, right? Peter also calls him here the Spirit of glory. I think glory is the glory he just spoke about in chapter 4, verse 13, the glory of Jesus' final revelation. So the Spirit, so earlier in the letter, this is kind of what the Spirit does, is He bears witness to Jesus' sufferings and the subsequent glories, okay? I think the Spirit here is revealing the glory of Jesus to us now. So if you're willing to endure ridicule and loss in this life because you hope in a greater glory, well, what does that reveal? The Spirit ministering those glories to your heart. He has already fit you for a better country, and your heart belongs there. So you can give it up here and lay down your life. Something else to consider is how this same word rests upon you. It appears in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, where the Spirit of God was promised to rest on the Messiah. Just as the Spirit rests on Christ, so the Spirit rests on those who follow Christ. So far from suffering being an occasion to think God is absent, we should embrace our suffering for Jesus' sake as part of God's assurance that He's present. Right? Isn't another temptation in suffering that we begin to think God is far away? That God does not see us? That God doesn't care. Maybe He's forgotten about us. And such thoughts get even worse when the people causing you to suffer keep getting away with it. And see, you know, the Psalms, they're filled with questions like, Lord, where are you? What are you going to do about these guys? Why are you letting them get away with this? But Peter's words reassure us here. Beloved, the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. That's your assurance. So when you suffer for Jesus' sake, you shouldn't interpret those sufferings to mean God is absent and aloof, but that God is present. He is close. He's already at work in you. His Spirit is resting on you, just as it rested on Jesus and all that He had to endure for our sake. So take heart in that assurance. Something else here is suffering, is that suffering for Jesus' sake also signals that coming judgment has begun and that it's an occasion for our worship in light of that coming judgment. Our suffering is an occasion for our worship in light of coming judgment. Several times in the letter, Peter has been adamant that Christians suffer for doing good and not for doing evil. He makes the same point here in verse 15. He says, let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. That might sound obvious, right? Yeah, Peter, we're Christians. We don't murder. But you put anyone in a tough situation that squeezes them, and even Christ's disciples might be tempted to retaliate. I mean, wasn't it Peter himself who went about things a bit wrongly when Jesus was being arrested and he tried to lop off the guy's head? And likewise, if someone threatens your family because you're talking about Jesus, you might be tempted to murder. If a government steals your stuff or puts you out of a job so that you can't feed your kids, you might be tempted to steal. If you see the culture using certain tactics like slander and political deviance to undermine your witness, well, you might fall into the same tactics to ruin them. And Peter says we must not go there. We are not revolutionaries. We are not insurrectionists. We are not troublemakers. Be sure that you're suffering for the right reasons. Don't be the murderer. Be the one who's murdered for Jesus' sake. Don't get put in prison for breaking good and just laws, be the one who's put in prison unjustly. Don't get shunned because you can't help but stir up trouble. Get shunned for being too much of a peacemaker. Be like Paul in Acts 16 when he heals a slave girl from a demon and her owners get mad at him because they can't make any more money off of her. And so they seize him and tear off his clothes and beat him with rods in the street. Be the one who gets hurt for being a person of healing. Peter is saying here, this is how we choose to glorify God. This is how we glorify God in our suffering. That way, in the way of Christ and His cross, he says, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. So it's part of our worship there. We're glorifying God in that name. Verses 17 and 18 then give us the motive for choosing to glorify God. And the motive is that our sufferings signal the outworking of God's final judgment. He uses two Old Testament references. One comes in verse 17. He says, for, so there's the motive. He's describing the motive for why he just said what he said in verses 15 to 16. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will become the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, that's not an easy verse, but a few clues help us. I think one is the word household, or simply house, house of God. Peter used this already in chapter 2, verse 5. He identified the church as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. So it's temple imagery here. Another clue is that judgment, it says, begins at the house of God. And then the last clue came earlier in chapter 4, verse 12. I told you to tuck it away for later. Chapter 4, verse 12, Peter uses the language of fiery trial to test you. So taken together, those three clues lead me to a prophecy from Malachi chapters 3 and 4. In Malachi chapter 3, the Lord promises to come on a final day. A messenger will prepare the way for the Lord, and he will suddenly come for judgment. But when he comes for judgment, that judgment has two different stages. It begins at God's temple with his priests. And when it comes upon the priesthood, it's like a refiner's fire. It says he will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. So for those who belong to this covenant priesthood, stage one of God's fiery presence and judgment has a purifying effect. But for those who don't belong to the covenant, for those who reject the covenant, stage two of God's fiery presence and judgment consumes them altogether. So chapter 4, verse 1 of Malachi, all the arrogant and all evildoers will be like stubble in a burning oven. So instead of purification, they receive condemnation. So Peter, I think, is borrowing that imagery to say that with the coming of Jesus Christ, the end time judgment of Malachi 3 and 4 has already started. God has started with his temple, the church, and through the fiery trial, he is testing us and purifying us as his new priesthood. He uses suffering to sift from the church anything or anyone that does not bring him glory. But if that process has already started with the church, with the house of God, among those inside the covenant priesthood, well, then what will become for those outside that covenant, those who disobey the gospel of God? What will become of them? Stage two of God's presence and judgment. They will be consumed like stubble. The gospel of God is that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He died on the cross for our sins, and then God raised him from the dead. If you trust in that message, then you belong to the covenant. You belong to the new covenant. You belong to the new priesthood. And every hardship you face is not for your ruin, but for your refinement. But if you reject that gospel, then the fiery presence of God's judgment will ruin you. The second Old Testament reference comes in verse 18. He says, "And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner?" Now, that's from Proverbs 11:31. Peter is likely quoting a Greek translation of the Old Testament. But our English versions read something like this from the Hebrew. It says, if the righteous is repaid on earth or in the land, if the righteous is repaid in the land, how much more the wicked and the sinner? What's implied is outside the land. Okay, so in the Old Testament, the land was a picture of God's kingdom. So if God didn't hesitate to deal with sin inside the kingdom, well, then how much more would he deal with it outside the kingdom? And I think Peter draws from that wisdom to say, look, if God doesn't hesitate to deal with his own people, and sometimes that means purifying us through suffering, then he won't hesitate to deal with those who are not his people. In fact, their sufferings will be worse. Our sufferings are temporary and for purification. Their sufferings will be eternal and for condemnation. So I think Peter is saying here that our sufferings for Jesus' sake are to be treated as an act of worship in light of coming judgment. I remember a man named Russell Vaught who was up for deputy director for the Office of Management and Budget. This is 2017. He had to sit before the U.S. Senate for a confirmation hearing. And previously, Vaught had responded to a situation at Wheaton College. And in support of the gospel confession there at Wheaton, he publicly expressed that Muslims do not just have a deficient theology, they do not know God because they have rejected Jesus Christ, his son, and they stand condemned. Anyway, so his confirmation hearing comes up, and while on the stand, Bernie Sanders ridiculed Mr. Vaught, publicly saying the statement is indefensible, it's hateful, it is Islamophobic, and it is an insult to over a billion Muslims throughout the world. Senator Sanders was trying to shame him, humiliate Mr. Vaught for his Christian witness before the Senate. So how might you respond in a situation like that? Okay, most of us likely aren't going to sit before the Senate. But might you have to sit before family members like that? At holiday? Might you have to stand before friends and coworkers who say things like that? Might you be before classmates who attempt to humiliate you? In such settings, wouldn't there be a temptation to start softening the message of Christianity? Wouldn't there be a temptation to save face before others and maybe start apologizing for the Bible's teaching on the exclusivity of salvation in Christ alone? So how do you not go there? What makes you bold to glorify God? Well, one is to remember this perspective here about final judgment, that even your own sufferings for Christ are a sign of God's final sifting of humanity, that it's already started. And that emboldens you to glorify God as a Christian. right? You start thinking, you start having a new perspective. Wait a second, these humans are nothing when compared to the judge of all. This government is nothing when compared to the judge of all. Losing face with people is nothing when compared to losing face with God. Or stated more positively, the judge of all already smiles upon you. Right? You already have God's face. You are serving as a priest in his presence. You will be before his face for all eternity. So what are we really losing when we're shamed in front of others? We're not losing anything. Even more, we have the assurance here that God will not overlook the wrongs done to us. He will judge, and our own sufferings for Jesus' sake remind us that God's judgment is already on the way. God is already sorting it out. And in addition to that, we could also go back to the picture of God's new priesthood. So imagine yourself in that family setting again, or that with that friend or classmate, or in a bunch of others where they're trying to humiliate you. You could now have your mindset can go back to that picture of God's new priesthood. Right? Earlier in Malachi's prophecy, it says that the purpose of a priest was to stand in awe of God's name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with the Lord in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. So when you find yourself in a moment where someone is insulting you as a Christian, do you view yourself now as the Lord's true priesthood? Do you see God working like that refiner to make you into a priesthood that glorifies him? So think about it here. I mean, in that moment, you can think God's fire, God's spirit, God's house. It's all there. In that moment of suffering, it's all there. God is putting you forward as a new priesthood, and he's calling you to glorify him as priests. Only we don't bring another blood sacrifice, do we? Jesus offered his blood for us once and for all. He was the ultimate sacrifice. Well, what then is the offering that we bring? We bring ourselves. We give ourselves to whatever suffering that is necessary to bring glory to God in that moment. And so instead of being surprised by suffering, we must also embrace suffering for Jesus' sake as part of God's will for our worship. And then finally, our sufferings give opportunity to image Christ in trust. Peter says in verse 19, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. I was puzzled by the term faithful Creator, because he doesn't use Creator anywhere else in the letter. In fact, this particular word behind our English word, it's the only place in the New Testament it occurs. So I don't know. I'm going to give it a stab here. Why insert the title Creator after saying all that he says? Perhaps we're supposed to consider again God's role as judge, right? So if he created everything, well, then he alone possesses the authority to judge it. So he's saying we can entrust our souls to him in suffering, knowing that he will set things right. Our persecutors won't get away with their injustice. Perhaps we're also supposed to consider God's control. Right? As Creator, there's nothing outside his control, including the sufferings that might come to us. Peter can even speak here of sufferings as God's will for our lives. We can entrust our souls to the Lord, knowing that his plans and his designs our best. He is creator. And then I think given Peter's theme of final glory, there might also be here an element of new creation. Right? As creator, God also has the power to make all things new again. He is the God who will create for you a new body in resurrection after your current body lies in the grave. Right? We can entrust our souls to the Creator with the assurance that when our heart stops beating, He will be faithful to raise us again to life. He's the God of new creation, the Creator. In any case, our trust is in the Lord here. Our trust in the Lord will actually show itself in continuing to do good while suffering, he says. And in doing so, our lives will look like that of Christ. If you flip back to chapter 2. Chapter 2, verses 21 to 24. We'll start in verse 21. He says, "For to this you have been called." This is right after he's speaking to slaves who might have to undergo unjust treatment from their masters. And he says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten." What did he do? "But continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness." Jesus entrusted himself to the faithful Creator while doing good for us. He pursued the ultimate good for us by taking away our sins. But that cross also became the power by which we ourselves can follow in his footsteps. It says that he died so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. So instead of being surprised by suffering, we should also embrace suffering as an opportunity to image Christ before others as we are entrusting ourselves to the Lord. When we entrust our souls to the Creator while still doing good to our enemies, people see Jesus. I once heard John Piper tell a story about a missionary who walked barefoot from village to village preaching the gospel in India. He says his hardships were many. After a long day of many miles and much discouragement, he came to a certain village and tried to speak the gospel, but was driven out of a town and rejected. And so he went to the edge of the village, dejected, and laid down under a tree, and he slept from the exhaustion. When he awoke, people were hovering over him, and the whole town was gathered around to hear him speak. The head man of the village explained that they came to look at him and look him over while he was sleeping. When they saw his blistered feet, they concluded that he must be a holy man and that they had been evil to reject him. They were sorry and wanted to hear the message that he was willing to suffer so much to bring them. This man entrusted his soul to a faithful Creator while doing good. Perhaps the Lord we use your life in a similar way to show Jesus to others through your sufferings. But we must first let this truth here sink down inside of us. We must let this truth about suffering prepare us. So don't be surprised by suffering. Instead, embrace suffering for Jesus' sake. It's part of God's will for your joy, for your assurance, for your worship, and for your Christ-likeness. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your truth planted down deep inside of us, that we may live for your glory. Amen.